Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise hymn number 230 in the church hymnary, Before Jehovah's Awful Throne, Ye Nations Bow with Sacred Joy. 230, we sing to the old 100th. Let us pray. Our gracious, eternal God, we rejoice to draw nigh unto thee in the glad consciousness that thou art the unchanging and unchangeable one amid all the vicissitudes of this mortal life, amid all its turmoils and convulsions and disorder, thou remainest the same yesterday, today, and forever, worthy of the worship and the homage of our hearts. For all that thou art in thy holy character, and for all that thou hast shown thyself to be in the revelation of thy grace in Jesus Christ our Lord. We draw nigh unto thee with our evening sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise, and magnify thy great name for the greatness of thy love toward us in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank thee, O God, that amid all the confusions of our day, thou dost speak forth thy sovereign, all-powerful word. We thank thee that in a time of deep and tragic uncertainty and confusion, thou dost speak unto us a sure word in Jesus Christ, thy Son. Enable us, we pray thee, O God, to hear that word tonight as we wait upon thee, and grant that in hearing it we may understand, that we may have a clear vision of what thou art saying unto us at this time. And may thy word be a word of hope and grace and blessing and salvation to us all. We pray that thou wilt take from our minds and spirits all that would hinder our true hearing and understanding of thy word. Grant unto us, O Lord our God, hearts and minds open to thy holy teaching, and wills ready to respond in submission and the obedience of faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, will you turn to the yellow hymn book, number 29, We Come, O Christ, to Thee, True Son of God and Man. Number 29.
Thank you.
this evening in two places in Paul's epistle to the Romans. Our study tonight is the law of God, and we read in chapter 7 in Romans and also in chapter 13, two passages which, it will be evident, give two very different views of the law of God. Romans chapter 7, and reading at verse 7. Paul begins here with a question which really flows from what is said in the previous verses. He speaks in verse 6 of being delivered from the law. And then he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin that we need to be delivered from it? That's the force of that question. And he answers, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, for example, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of covetousness, concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is not only not sin, but it is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. That is to say, the coming of the law into the situation makes sin a really critical matter. If you drive a car at 60 miles an hour through a built-up area, that's very unwise and foolish. But if that built-up area has a 30-mile speed limit, then doing that is not only unwise and foolish, it is culpable at law. And the bringing in of the law, the 30-mile limit, makes it a trespass for which you can be dealt with in the court and have your license either endorsed or suspended. That's what Paul means here. Sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Christ Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That's one aspect. And now, in chapter 13, another aspect of law. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, the authorities, lawfully constituted authority. For there is no power but of God, the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever, therefore, resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. That's how important the powers that be are. Whosoever, therefore, resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves condemnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. See, the conscience comes into it, because if the powers that be are ordained of God and you resist them, you're violating your own conscience, because you know that they're ordained of God. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, income tax. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Amen. May God bless unto us these readings from his holy word. Now, will you turn to the church hymnary 641, we're going to sing, God the Omnipotent, King who ordainest great winds thy clarions, lightnings thy sword. 641. In the yellow hymn book number 47, may the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. Number 47. Continue in our studies on the theme, What We Believe. Now, it seems to me that in any comprehensive survey of Christian belief and doctrine, it's inevitable that we should eventually come to a consideration of the law of God and the place that the law has in the Christian scheme of things. And almost as soon as we begin to think seriously about this subject and study it from a biblical point of view, we run into real problems and difficulties, not to say confusions. For example, last Sunday we were speaking on the doctrine of sanctification, and we made reference to Paul's thesis in Romans chapter 5 verse 12 on through chapter 6, where he makes the contrast between two orders of existence: in Adam and in Christ. And the way Paul speaks in these passages
makes it clear that that is the basic and fundamental issue of the divine salvation. A man is either in Adam, and therefore among the children of wrath, or he is in Christ, and he is the one or the other. Now, you can easily see that to a Jewish reader of what Paul says in these chapters, that raises enormous problems. Where does the law come into all this, Paul? They would say, you're speaking of two orders of existence, in Adam, in Christ, whereas our whole ethos, our whole background, culture and tradition is embedded in the law. Where does the law come into your scheme of things, Paul? Now, that's not only a question for the Jew. That's a question for us also. You just can't leave the law suspended in a kind of limbo like that. It's just bound to come in somewhere. Where does it come in? That's one of the problems. Another problem arises in a very relevant way in our present day situation. One could very well, for example, conceive a critic or an unbeliever saying to us, why should the Christian position be binding on me when I do not hold the Christian position? For example, in marriage, the Christians have a doctrine of marriage. Why should I be bound by that when I don't hold the Christian doctrine? Or any part of ethical behavior. Or take the current debate on abortion. Has a woman the right to decide this matter for herself? Is it up to her? Has she a right? Or is there such a thing as a moral absolute which applies to everybody, whether they hold a Christian position or not? Now, see, that's a question of the law of God. And it is rather important that we should have clear views on this. That's another of the problem areas here. And this is the kind of thing we need to be discussing. Then again, the more one reads in Scripture, the more one recognizes that the word law is used in a number of different and distinct ways in both the Old and the New Testaments. In one technical sense, the law, the Hebrew Torah, means first of all the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, as distinct from the prophets and the writings, the other two divisions of the Old Testament. That's one use of the word law. And sometimes when law is mentioned, in, for example, the phrase, the law and the prophets, the reference is to the Pentateuch and the prophetical writings. The word law is also used to describe the whole covenant relation of the Old Testament and the sum total of all that God has revealed of himself to his people. Then again, the law is used to signify God's explicit claim upon man and his direction for man's life. And this is expressed in the Old Testament in a threefold way, in the civil, the penal law, the ceremonial law, the moral law. Then there is that use of the law which contrasts law and promise, or law and gospel. Then there is that use of the law which contrasts the law with the old covenant, in contrast with the new covenant. Then there's the use of the law in the idea that it is written on men's hearts,
Then there's the idea of the natural law, in the sense of the order of creation. And then there is the idea of the law that came in or was added because of transgression. And then there is the idea of the law conceived as a method of divine education. The law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Now, there's a lot of different shades of meaning in these uses of the law. And that's where a lot of confusion and indeed misunderstanding arise for us. And we'll need to look at some of these different categories now in the first instance before we go any further. Let me give you three quotations from Paul's writing. One from Romans 7. The law is holy, the commandment is holy, and just, and good. Then in Galatians 3, the law was added because of transgressions. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Thirdly, in Romans 10, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And in connection with that, you have the famous statement, ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now, here are three different ideas expressed in connection with the nature, the purpose, and function of the law. In the first one, the law is holy. It's held up as a good and God-given thing. In the second one, the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, it's spoken of as something preparatory, leading to something that's better. While in the third, it's placed in antithesis to grace, as if it was something deadly and evil. Now, we really need to get clear in our minds the difference in these references. So let's begin with that first one. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good. Why does Paul say that, and how can Paul say that? Well, he can say that because, essentially and first of all, the law is the expression of the character of God. And the law is holy and just and good because God is holy and just and good. And that's basic. And we have to keep coming back to that again and again and again. But then, when we turn to Romans chapter 7, we find Paul in a dilemma. He says, is the law sin then that we need to be delivered from it? Because he said that we need to be delivered from the law. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Is the law sin then? God forbid, he says. Of course the law isn't sin, it's holy and just and good, because essentially considered, it comes from God. And that's what's expressed in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And if the law is this, the expression of the character of God, then clearly nothing that Paul or anybody else can say about the law being superseded by the grace of the gospel can apply to the law in this sense. There is no superseding this. This is a constant. This is an inviolable sanctity. And it's in this sense that Jesus said the words, think not that I am come to destroy the law. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And so the primary purpose of the law is to set the will of God on the throne of a man's life. But sin entered. And that's where all the trouble began. And sin laid evil hands on the holy law of God and pressed it into its evil service. Sin, as Paul says here, takes occasion by the commandment and actually exercises its control over man by means of the law. Now this is what Paul means when he says, I had not known sin but by the law. That is to say, it wouldn't have been the power in my life that it has been had it not been for the law, because the law reveals sin, as transgression, as I indicated during the reading, the introduction of the speed limit on a dangerous piece of road. It was always a bad idea to be driving swiftly on that piece of road, but when the speed limits come in, it becomes a crime if you do it, and punishable. And not only so, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, awakens things in men's hearts. And indeed, the law awakens sin and arouses it into activity. As any schoolboy knows, the notice says, keep off the grass. That's the law. And that's the very thing that incites a boy to break it. If the notice hadn't been there, he probably wouldn't have thought of it. But since it is there, it stimulates sin. It takes occasion. And that word in the Greek means it gets a start. When the word is used as a military term, it's sometimes translated as a base of operations. In literary terms, it means to take a hint or to adopt a suggestion. And what Paul means is this. When the law says, thou shalt not, sin says, oh, that gives me an idea. I'll stir up desire for that forbidden thing. And so sin exercises its control over man with the help of the law. And that's what Paul means in Corinthians when he says, the strength of sin is the law. Had you thought of that? And so the law, ordained of God as good and holy, becomes something evil. It becomes a destroying power. And it's from this that the gospel sets men free. And in that sense, Paul can say, now we are delivered from the law. But that's a very different thing from saying that the law, which is holy and just and good, is done away. And Paul never says that. Then think of this other aspect. The law comes in and was added because of transgressions. Now what does that mean? Well, one of the basic meanings is this. The law is added because of transgressions in the sense that it is introduced by God as a restraint upon evil. And that's the aspect of law with which we are familiar. And it's that aspect of law that Paul is speaking of in Romans chapter 13, where he tells us that the powers that be are ordained of God for this very purpose. And they exercise God-given power of restraint for this very reason, to keep sin in check and to keep it from erupting in all its virulent power. And that's why the whole concept of law and order is such a critically important one. Undermine that, and you bring in anarchy. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment or two, because there's still more to deal with here. In the Epistle to the Galatians, those of you who know this epistle will realize and know that Paul is contrasting law and grace, in the sense of law being a legalistic bondage. And he comes out with that glorious and marvelous exhortation at the end, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, of course, it is possible to think of law in legalistic terms. Of course it is. And in that regard, it's very important for us to recognize that in Christ, the believer is not under law, but under grace. And Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And in that sense, we are set free. Ah, but we need to remember this, that freedom is not license. What I mean by that is this. In the absolute sense, a believer does not need the law, and he does not really regulate his Christian life by the law. Now, I must be careful with my terms here, but I stand by that. Let me illustrate. The law says, thou shalt not steal. The Christian does not steal, but he maintains his integrity in that respect. Not so much because there is a law that says, thou shalt not steal, but because in Christ, he is a new creature, and he doesn't want to steal. And in that sense, his new life is regulated by the principle of the new life that has been implanted in him by Christ. But are Christians never tempted to steal? Do Christians never fall into the temptation to steal? Of course they do, on occasion. And at that moment where the believer is tempted to steal, he is being tempted to revert to his old way. And at that moment, the sanction of the law comes right at him, and it says, thou shalt not steal. But it's the unbeliever in him, if you see what I mean, that needs that law. And even as believers, when we are no longer under law but under grace, it is still wrong to steal. It is always wrong to steal. And the moment we revert to the old way, we need that law to challenge us. So that there is a sense in which, as a rule of life, until we get to the glory, we will always need the sanction of the law. But that's a very different thing from saying that we live under the law. Do you see that distinction? It seems to me that there's a very great deal of confusion in people's thinking about law and legalism. The moment anybody speaks about keeping the commandments, some people will brand them, oh, legalistic bondage. Well, you know, it was Jesus who spoke about keeping the commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. It was Jesus who said that. He could hardly have been advocating legalism, could he? But there's a confusion here. And it's the confusion of a misunderstanding in relation to scrupulosity. Let me illustrate. Sometimes people accuse a man of being legalistic. Oh, you're legalistic if he makes a lot of the sanctity of the law. Well now, is it legalistic to have a conscience about being 100% honest in your dealings, in business, for example? Is that legalism? Is it being legalistic when you take the Christian challenge to chastity absolutely literally and seek to maintain 100% purity and chastity in life? Is that legalistic? Of course it isn't. It's being honest. And to be charged with legalism simply for taking standards seriously is one of the greatest
confusions in the modern scene. The law is always needed as a sanction against the unbelieving bit in each of us, and it is particularly so in society as a whole.
And with that, we come to another aspect of the law. I said earlier that the law is the expression of the character of God. And therefore, law is a divine order established by creation. In this sense, law is something that God has set in human existence. And it has to do with definite ways of human behavior. We sometimes speak of it in relation to the order of creation. As, for example, in the case of marriage and family relationships, what the husband owes to the wife, what the wife owes to the husband, what parents owe to children, and children owe to parents, all this derives from the order of creation, which is the basis of all right behavior and is given for all time. And it is not law in that sense that Paul is speaking about either in Romans or in Galatians or anywhere else when he speaks of being delivered from the law. Nobody is delivered from the law in that sense. We are not absolved from it either by the gospel or by any other consideration whatsoever. Now, this is something that God has built into the very structure of human existence and into human society. And this is the way that God intends his world to operate. There are moral absolutes that are unchanging and unchangeable, and nothing alters them. Nothing can alter them. Listen to these words. The truth is that civilization collapses when the essential reverence for absolute values which religion gives disappears. Rome discovered that in the days of her decadence. Men live on the accumulated faith of the past as well as on its accumulated self-discipline. Overthrow these, and nothing seems at first missing. A few sexual taboos, a little prejudice here and there, a few rhapsodical impulses, comprehensible, we are told, only in the literature of folklore. These have gone by the board. But something else has gone as well. The mortar which held society together, the integrity of the individual soul. Then the rats come out of their holes and begin burrowing under the foundations, and there is nothing to withstand them. Now that's a very graphic way of putting it, but I believe it is a very true biblical and prophetic insight. Reverence for absolute values. That's the mortar that holds society together. And when that goes, as it says, the rats come out and begin burrowing under the foundations, and there is nothing to withstand them. Moral absolutes. And I'm not at all sure, but that this is perhaps the biggest issue facing us at the present time. I was asked a few years ago to be a member of a working party appointed by the church to investigate the whole issue of obscenity in society. And that working party sat for 3.5 or 4 years and did a very major investigation and published its findings in time for last year's General Assembly. And I discovered that one of the very major issues that we had to get settled in the working party before we could really begin on our job was this question of
moral absolutes. And I was astonished and indeed dumbfounded at the confusion of thinking that was evident in many of the members of that working party. When I mentioned the phrase moral absolutes, one distinguished professional member of the working party said, in a tone which seemed to brook no kind of contradiction, that of course Jesus did away with these moral absolutes when he preached his gospel of love. Now, you can't get much more confused than that. And it took several weeks to establish the validity of moral absolutes in society before we could even begin on our work. Now, that wasn't an ignorant, unlettered man. That was an extremely highly qualified university figure. And that's the measure of the confusion that we have in public thinking today. And unless we grasp this truth, that not only did Christ not sweep aside moral absolutes with his teaching, but he validated them and authenticated them and underscored them in the most unmistakable kind of way. And what we need to recognize here is that when we're speaking about moral absolutes, which are the expression of the character of our holy God and are embedded in creation unalterably and unmovably, we're simply not speaking about the kind of debate that Paul enters into in Romans and Galatians at all, where he says we're delivered from the law. We are not delivered from the law in that sense of the law being moral absolutes. Listen to this. The reformers taught that Christ exercises his direct kingship in the church through the gospel, but he exercises an indirect kingship in the world through the law. And that's a very important distinction to make. The state, says one scholar, will never be governed by the word in the sense of the gospel, but exclusively by the word of the law, quite simply by the Decalogue. And that this aspect of law is a constant and is not changed one way or the other by the gospel should surely be evident. There can be no question of this being superseded, and it is simply not in view in Paul's teaching in Romans or in Galatians. Not in Romans 7, but in Romans 13. You find what would otherwise seem to be a contradiction if we didn't understand this distinction. Because in Romans 13, Paul precisely speaks of the powers that be who exercise law as being ordained by God. The rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now, if we didn't understand things properly, we would think again that Paul was contradicting himself, because at the end of the previous chapter in Romans, he says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." By which he means this, and also in the earlier verse, "Recompense no man evil for evil." By which he means this: no individual can take the law into his own hands. would be wrong. God has his own way of dealing with wrongdoing. I must not do it. If a burglar breaks into my home, I am not entitled to take the poker and lay at him. That is forbidden. Vengeance is mine. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Leave that to God. And the proper procedure is to call the police, and he will be apprehended, and he will be sent to prison. That's the proper punishment. I cannot take the law into my own hands, because that's simply compounding the issue. That's being as bad as he is, and that's not all. Now, this is the point, and if we could read that into public relations today, we would see how vastly important all these things are. Do you not see that this is a great deal to say to us about things like industrial action and industrial unrest and bitterness and hatred? Law and order are sanctioned and ordained by God. This is why Lord Denning really was in the wrong, and the House of Lords appeal turned back his pronouncement. It was right and proper that should be done. As the law stood, there was no case, and the correct expedient is to change the law. And that's to be done with the due democratic process. Now, these are issues that we really have to think clearly about as Christians. Of course, a great groundswell of public opinion was on Lord Denning's side in terms of common sense. But his task is to interpret the law, not to change it. It is Parliament's task and duty to enact legislation. And that's what's going on at the present time. But we need to distinguish things that are different. And this whole sad and tragic question that we face today can be spoken to by these issues that we're dealing with tonight. Moral absolutes, right and wrong, the standards that God has embedded in society, in the structure of his world, saying, this is how my world is going to operate. And those who violate the principles must pay the price. It can hardly be overemphasized just how cardinally important the issue of the sanctity of law and order is for our society. Another thing, in this chapter in Romans 13, Paul goes on to speak about love, working no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. It's very interesting that in the verses which precede this chapter 13, he is also speaking about love. And it's very wonderful to see how law is embedded in a structure of love. And that's where the lesson for us lies. What is the task and the duty of the Christian in all this? Well, it's to see to it that society becomes shot through and through with a spirit of love. And you say, but my goodness, how could you do that in such an atmosphere of bitterness? Well, you might be crucified if you did, But then that's what being a Christian's all about, isn't it? That's our calling. And who could dispute that if something of the family spirit of Christian love could be somehow injected into the present industrial confusion and turmoil, nothing but good could come of it. That's the task of the Christian. That's the positive side, along with this more negative side of seeing to it that law and order are always paramount in the human situation. Industrial unrest, social unrest, commercial unrest, and the next step, revolution. There are those Christians who believe that revolution is a legitimate protest against the injustices of society. Well, that's a point of view, but it's not a point of view that the Apostle Paul supports in this passage or in any other passage. Perhaps he knew more than most that revolution and the overthrow of injustice by violent means only gives rise to greater and greater injustices. Do we really suppose that the injustices that took place under the Tsars of Russia prior to 1917 have given way to peace and prosperity? I don't know how many thousands or millions of Russian peasants died during the Tsarist regimes, but it's fairly well documented that millions have died under Stalinist purges in Russia. And on balance, would anybody care to say that there is a more just society in Russia today than there was prior to 1917? Where on earth has there been violent and bloody revolution that was designed to do away with social injustice? Where on earth has it not created greater and greater and greater atrocities? Uganda, Cambodia, Vietnam, China, Russia. Who's kidding who in all this? Now, this is the proper realm of thinking on the subject of the law of God. And I put it respectfully that there's a great deal of very confused thinking in many minds and hearts about what the Bible teaches on this tremendous subject. Let me sum up briefly. We have dealt with two issues in the main tonight. One is the question that Paul deals with in Romans 7 and Galatians, the law which becomes a destroying power through sin, from which we need to be delivered and brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And in that regard, Paul says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Right. But on this other aspect of the law, as the expression of the character of God, holy, righteous, good, unchangeable, an absolute, a constant that never moves and cannot move, that's the foundation of law and order. And where the essential reverence for absolute values which religion gives disappears, then civilization, collapses. That's why it's so very, very critical that both sides in industrial disputes should have this common factor, a reverence for moral absolutes. Where there is that, hope cannot finally be lost. Where that is challenged, where you will get men on either side of industry, on the shop floor or in management, who challenge law and order, you're on the road that leads to anarchy and bloodletting that is too terrifying to contemplate. And let none of us say it could never happen here. We're maybe far nearer to it than most people realize. That's how critically important it is that we should be clear-headed and clear-minded enough to see that there are some sanctities that at all costs, even to our hurt, must be preserved. Reverence for moral absolutes, which is what God has built into the very structure of his creation. This is how I mean it to be, he says. And we violate that standard at our peril and to our cost. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we pray that thou wilt make us clear-sighted enough to see such issues plainly and unequivocally. And O God, give us the grace to stand firm on the sanctity of these moral absolutes. So help us God, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.
Now we sing a part of Psalm 119 from verse 33 to verse 40. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine. We sing to the tune Greffenberg. Psalm 119 at verse 33.
Thank you.
now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.